Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we thank you that you have given to us a resource that covers every conceivable aspect of our lives and our experience of it. This portion this morning, written 3,000 years ago, but could have been written this morning. We thank you that your word is alive and fresh, but we need the help of your spirit now to understand it, and not just to understand it in our heads, but to live it and to draw from it those very principles that would enable us to live out and out for you. So come, Holy Spirit, and open up the scriptures to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 555. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who has to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who came later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, is that depressing or what? If you're here for jollies this morning, you're not going to get them. This is a very solemn and somewhat dark passage. We're going through the book of Ecclesiastes. I didn't choose this chapter randomly. It's saying nothing about the state of my soul, though I take all of your prayers. I'm somewhat ADD about my closet. One of the secrets of a happy marriage is separate closets. with doors. So this last couple of weeks or so, I got obsessed with little things that were lying around, cufflinks, things you put in your shirt collars to stiffen them, and bits and pieces that belong nowhere except in this rather nice box. It was $9.99. It's made of plywood. It's cheap, but it does the business, and it's got little compartments. It's even got little compartments with lids so that you can... The only thing these things have in common is that they're all in the box now. And this chapter is a little bit like that. It's hard to find the logic. It's hard to find the structure. It's almost as though Solomon is speaking off the top of his head and he's seeing this and that and the other all aspects of life under the sun, but they're all in this chapter. So let me approach it by asking you a question. How are you doing? It's a question we ask all the time. How are you doing? And we may be happy or sad or busy or stressed. And typically the answer is all about me, because we are terribly egocentric. This chapter is providing a new outlook that is not so much about me, but we, about us, about life together rather than life apart. Let's recap a little. What has Koheleth, the preacher, Solomon, if you like, what has he been saying? And he's been saying that if you live completely ignoring your mortality, that there is a day of death coming, and you're working 24/7 thinking of making more money, more stuff, to leave behind some kind of reputation, then you're punching above your weight. The man who wants it all and wants to be remembered afterwards. And it's only life lived in the presence of God with a confidence of faith that trusts in God's overruling providence. That's the only happy life. He's making several observations. And I read a ton of commentaries because I was trying to make sense of this chapter and the logic of it, and I couldn't get it. And I came across Jeffrey Myers' commentary. And what I liked about it was not so much what he said, but that he had three points, mathematical points, to hold this chapter together. It may not work for you, it works wonderfully for me, but if it doesn't work for you, then just ignore the headings and just concentrate on the content. The first one is, zero is better than one. Zero is better than one. You see the conclusion in verses 1 to 3 and verse 3. Better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. What's leading him to say zero is better than one? It's better never to have been born, is what he's saying. He's thinking of the oppressed. He's thinking of those whose lives are a misery. When things are so bad and so terrible that it's better that you've never been born. And you say, well, do Christians say stuff like that? Well, of course they do. Job says that in the midst of his trial. Jeremiah says that in chapter 20. Actually, he's quoting from Job chapter 3. Elijah under the juniper tree is saying something like that. He wished he'd never been born. You've been following this story. Maybe. I can't read it. I can't take it all in. I just know the periphery of it. I'm talking about the Turpins. And they were arrested in January the 14th, after their malnourished 17-year-old daughter escaped out of a window and made a 911 call. There are 12, 13 children. And they lived about 70 miles east of Los Angeles. The 29-year-old and oldest daughter weighs 82 pounds. A judge, Riverside County District Judge Emma Smith, this week said to the two parents, "You must not harass, strike, threaten, assault, follow, stalk, molest, destroy or damage property of or disturb the peace of, keep under surveillance or block the entrance of the people listed in the order. You must not try to get their addresses or locations, must have no electronic, telephone or written communication, you must not contact them except through your lawyer, you can't use a third party other than your lawyer, including an investigator, and you know what happened." And it's just too awful to talk about. And you read this story, and there are others like it, of course, of the oppressed, of little children who hear their father coming at night in the corridor, and the door opens, and he molests her. And it's night after night after night, and months go by and years go by. And she is now a twisted wreck of an individual who may never recover. And you say, it might have been better if she had never been born. Jesus is torn up by suffering. Mark tells us in chapter 7 of the Gospel, he talks about an encounter that Jesus has with a man who is deaf and can barely speak. And you remember the account, and he uses an Aramaic word. Mark inserts the word ephatha, meaning be opened, and Jesus opens his ears so that he can hear for the first time. And in the way Mark describes this story, when Jesus first encounters this sorry man, this man whose life has been under the curse, Mark says, Jesus sighed and said to him, "Be opened." He sighed. It's the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 8 when he's talking about creation groaning in travail, waiting for the renewal of all things. Creation is groaning. And Jesus groaned when he encountered the curse. Sometimes things are so bad in this world under the sun that zero seems better than one. This is a twisted perspective, of course. You're saying, where's the gospel? Wait a minute. Because this is reality. This is the world. This is the world that Solomon knew. It's the world you and I know. Thank God that we're probably not in this world that Solomon is seeing. But people are in this world. I'm not sure this chapter is my favorite chapter. It's not my go-to chapter when I'm feeling a little down. But I'm so glad it's here. For those who are in the deepest wells of all. For those who have no voice. For those who have no justice. For those whose lives have been torn apart and wrecked. And they're saying, zero is better than one. It would be better if I'd never been born. There's a word of comfort for folk who feel like that. Solomon isn't giving it here. There's gospel for people like that. There's the embrace of a heavenly Father who, without qualification or redress or any sense of shame, wraps his arms around these poor, wretched folk and says, I love you. Sometimes zero is better than one. And then, secondly, and in verses 4 through 6, one is better than two. You see it there in verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Quietness. It's a state of mind. It's a verb that implies peace and harmony and contentment and a loss of discord and a loss of striving. What's brought this about? Solomon is thinking about work. Now, he's drawing a conclusion, and it's not true of all of life. He doesn't intend it to be true of all of life, but it's something that he's seen, and he's seen it again and again and again. That work, when you work alongside someone, there's often a striving, and there's a striving because there's envy involved. It's easier to show sympathy to somebody who's in trouble than it is to congratulate someone who's successful, isn't it? It's easier to put your arm around somebody who's in trouble than it is to congratulate somebody who's made it in this world. You say, I'm happy for you. And inside you're saying, no, I'm not. I'm just saying that because I think I should say that and because you probably want me to say that. But I don't think that you should be this successful because there's nothing about you that says success and I'm better than you. Success in others makes us feel bad about ourselves. Because we want to be noticed and we want to be the center of attention. You want someone else's life. You want someone else's marriage. You want someone else's perfect children. You want someone else's happiness. You want someone else's spouse. You want someone else's job or opportunity or friends. What if your friend gets married and you don't? You've known this friend for a long time, and now all of a sudden he's getting married, or she's getting married, and you're 40, 45, pushing 50. And you start feeling a little resentful. What if you have a child who's chronically sick? Your children are always sick. They recover from one illness and there's another. And your house is in a constant turmoil and your life is spinning out of control and you want someone else's family and someone else's life. What if you're the second string on the high school sports team and all you seem to be doing is warming the bench? And you do a good job warming the bench, but that's all you do. And you never get chosen, and you're never number one. And you say to yourself, one is better than two. I wish I was alone. Solomon, in verse 5, seems to think about another possible reaction to this kind of life, and he drops out. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. It's a very vivid picture that all you do is gnaw away at your knuckles. It's a very graphic picture. You drop out. There's all this striving and harshness and envy. So you drop out. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Proverbs. Sometimes one is better than two. You understand what Solomon is doing. He's not saying that this is true. But there are times when we might think that that's true. And then in verses 7 through 12, two is better than one. One is better than two. Sometimes two is better than one. And he talks about it in verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. He's in a different world now. He's thinking of the CEO of a major company making bucket loads of money, works 24/7, lives in a big mansion surrounded by barbed wire and security guards and fences and electronic equipment, and he's been divorced 3 times, and he has no one. He has no one to leave his money to. He's got no one to work for. And he thinks to himself, two would be better than one. Oh, he has one-nighters, and he's had plenty of them, and he's woken up not knowing the name of the person that he's sleeping next to. And he's saying to himself, two would be better than one right now. He goes to a restaurant, and he could pay for everybody's dinner, but nobody wants to sit with him. And he's saying, two would be better than one right now. Matt Chandler, who is one of the great preachers of our time, young guy, and he says that girls don't come to him for counseling. He's a pastor. Girls don't come to him for counseling because their fathers never bought them a pony or never took them on expensive ski trips. But girls come for counseling all the time because they had the pony and the ski trips, but they never had the affection of their father. He never said that he loved them. He never spent time with them. Never sat with them. Never played with them. Never read books to them. Never prayed with them. Never encouraged them. They had everything of this world. But they're saying to themselves, two would be better than one. And now they're going through life with a twisted sense of their self-worth. Because they don't know what they are worth. Because their father never gave them any affection. And two would be better than one. And the passage ends. You know, it's think of the box, and there's this stuff in the box, and the only thing they have in common is that they're in the box. And Solomon seems to end on what looks like a personal note. He imagines the person who, in verse 13, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. He's grown old. And as he grew old, he grew cranky and as mean as a hornet, always critical, critical of his family, critical of his children, critical of the millennials. Easy to be critical of millennials. Wasn't like that in my day. I don't know why we have to have all this change. And so people have stopped going to see him. His children have stopped going to see him. They've stopped calling him because he's cranky and mean. Better is two than one. Old crusty hornet, mean-spirited and about to die. I told you there were no jollies in the summer. But here's my question. How are you doing? I guess there are some folk in here about whom Solomon is speaking. It's not quite where you are, but perhaps you're almost there. Because life is hard and difficult. You trust Jesus. You know that you're forgiven. You know that you're a Christian. You know you're going to heaven. But heaven can't come soon enough. Because life is hard and difficult and tough. And things are going wrong. And dreams have been shattered. And you're saying, what's the point? And so I'm going to take you to verse 6 again, because I think it's the heartbeat of the chapter. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. What are you living for right now? Because the best place to be is quietness. Quietness in the sense of trusting in the providence of God. That peace, no matter what my lot, no matter what my circumstances, no matter where God has put me, no matter what the injustices may be, there's peace in my heart. The Holy Spirit is in my heart. I have Jesus. And two is better than one. I have Jesus and his forgiveness. I have Jesus and his unbreakable word of promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you, and even in the darkest place of all, he walks with you and talks with you. So how are you doing? My friend David Gibson, who's just written a beautiful little commentary on Ecclesiastes, minister in a church in Aberdeen in Scotland. That was the title of his chapter on this passage. How are you doing? How are you doing? Do you have quietness? Peace? Are you resting? Resting in Jesus. Resting in God's providence. Because under the sun, life in this world, yes, without God, and sometimes even with God, life in this world can be an awful mess. But with Jesus, there's quietness and peace. Father, we thank you for this very strange chapter in the Bible. We thank you that it's there, first of all. Because for the poor, twisted souls that we are, we find ourselves in this dark country sometimes. The clouds have descended. Life looks twisted and hard, and we can find no way out. So we thank you. We thank you for that still small voice that speaks to us in times like these and says, two is better than one. We thank you for companions. We thank you for spouses. We thank you for children, for friends that we can talk to. We thank you for an unbreakable promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And bless us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.